All right.
Good morning, church. I tell you what, I'm glad to actually be with you this morning. Last week I was in this pulpit with an empty building, and what nobody really knew, I was making fun of people wearing pajamas in Walmart, and I was up here preaching in pajamas, so you just couldn't see me. But I thought that was a little humorous myself, so I'll tell you the truth this morning. But last Sunday, what I did was what I call a Q&R sermon, and that is question and response. You bring the questions in Scripture, and I'll give you my response. If you didn't listen to last week's sermon, it's part one of three, and it's a very critical question because it dives into the identity of Jesus, it dives into the essence of who is this man, but it also dives into the middle of salvation. And the original question that came to us last week is, it's phrased this way: why did Jesus have to come as the Son of God instead of God in the flesh? And my short response, this came to me in the form of a text, and I went back to that text and I wrote down exactly what I texted back. My short response is that Jesus was both the Son of God and God Himself. Now, since then, I have rephrased the question to read, why is Jesus God in the flesh and the Son of God? And the more I got to thinking about it, you cannot responsibly handle the Word of God and answer this in one sermon. To me, it's not possible. And I have broken this down into three sections, and it deals again with Jesus' identity. And number one is, Jesus is God is what God says, and Jesus says that as well. That's why Jesus was killed. He claimed to be God. That's why the Jews hung him on the cross, for no other reason, but he claimed to be God. So that was last week's sermon. Number two is, Jesus is the Son of God. That's this morning's sermon. And then number three for next Sunday will be, Jesus is the Lamb of God in the flesh. Now, these are deeply theological questions, and I love them. I'm a geek when it comes to research, and I have been loving diving into this. This morning is going to be more like a research paper than a sermon, but I think it's really important that we dive into that from time to time, because if we don't dive into Scripture that deep and wrestle with who is this man named Jesus of Nazareth, if we don't do that, we're never going to know who he is. And there are so many passages that unpack that. And for instance, Bible scholars have found over 200 titles ascribed to Jesus in Scripture. And he's called the Alpha and the Omega in Revelation 1. The beginning and the end is what that translates to. In Hebrews chapters 2 and 12, he's called the author of our salvation, but he's also the perfecter of our faith. And the one that fascinates me that I really wanted to focus in on, it's the scripture we're going to start with this morning. It's the first one on your handout. It's Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And here, Jesus calls himself the Amen. That's one of his titles, the Amen, with a capital deity A. He also calls himself here the Faithful and True Witness, with a capital W. The beginning of the creation. Jesus actually calls himself the beginning. I didn't realize this until I was reading Scripture quite a bit, but that's pretty profound statements. And of all the statements of Jesus, what I believe is the most well-known, whether it's by pagans, whether it's by Christians, whether it's by whoever, it doesn't really matter. Most people understand Jesus, whether they believe it or not, they recognize the Son of God as a title. That is very common, very common. And that's the one that we're going to hone in on this morning. So let's see if we can get this thing to work. And look at that, first try. So number one, we're going to start with, Jesus is the beloved Son of God. And this comes out of Mark chapter 1, verse 11. A voice came out of the heavens. What's this event, church? Jesus is what? His baptism. This is baptism. When he came up out of the water, and water is dripping off of Jesus, a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here, God says that Jesus is my beloved Son. And beloved in Greek is defined as uniquely and dearly loved. And that doesn't seem like much now, but just wait a minute and remember that. God is simply saying that Jesus is my unique and dearly loved Son. Now let's read Luke chapter 9, verse 35. This theme keeps happening. The heavens keep opening up and this voice keeps coming out. But in Luke 9, this is called the Mount of Transfiguration. "Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son.'" But notice what the Father says this time. He says, "My chosen one. My chosen one." Listen to him. Listen to what he's got to say. And what this does, it brings us to number two, that Jesus is also the chosen Son of God. And chosen in Greek is really simple. It means to select, to pick. So Jesus is the chosen, selected Son of God. And when you're looking at the context of Luke chapter 9, verse 35, for God to choose and select Jesus, it was a highly deliberate choice. This was no accident, and it's got the absolute definite outcome of crucifixion and resurrection for the explicit purpose of salvation. That's why Jesus was chosen. And what's interesting to me about Mark 1 and Luke 9 is that both are recalling a prophecy from Isaiah. And the prophecy in my Bible is titled God's Promise Concerning His Servant. It's found in Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Now you put these three verses together and they reveal that Jesus is the promised servant who brings forth justice and salvation. It's that simple. But this divine voice that keeps speaking from the clouds, that's God. And he affirms that Jesus is the ultimate chosen Son as well as the one in whom his soul takes delight in. He absolutely is well-pleasing to the Father. That's who Jesus the Son is. And that brings us to number three. And I've preached on this one before, not these first two. But number three, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And if you read that in English, it doesn't really mean much. But when you unpack it in Greek, it's a whole nother world entirely. John chapter 1, verses 14 and 18. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, Jesus has explained God." I've always found it fascinating that Jesus is called the only begotten God by John. That's pretty fascinating alone. But following up on that in John 3:16 and verse 8, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish." And this is perishing eternally, but they shall have eternal life. Verse 18, "He who believes in Jesus is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, the only begotten in Greek is defined as the one and only one of its kind. And this is critical to get this definition accurate. Uniquely divine as God's Son. So, if you notice, the language unique is in two of these passages. Unique means there's only one. And very point blank, Jesus is the one and only one of his kind that is a Son of God. And what John does is he stresses the absolute full deity of Christ, but also his eternal fellowship with the Father all the way back from the beginning of time. And this scripture teaches against the possibility of having multiple divine sons. And what it does, church, is it absolutely reinforces that Jesus is truly the one and the only one of His kind. And He is the only unique Son that's been chosen by God to redeem lost humanity. And specifically, He does that through His death, burial, and His resurrection. And that's going to bring us to number four. Jesus is the firstborn Son of God. This has a double meaning. We'll dive into both of those. Colossians 1, 15 and 18. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is also the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Revelation 1, 4 through 5. Grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, the word firstborn has many definitions, but when you're talking about Jesus in this context, it's used in Greek as the first to experience glorification through resurrection. And this is a very difficult concept to get a hold of if you're not familiar with it. And I broke it down about as simple as I know how. But a glorified body is one that has been raised from the dead eternally, and it is never to die again. And you see, if you think about it, Lazarus was resurrected before Jesus, was he not? Jesus is the one that brought him out of the grave. But what's critically different is that Lazarus had to die again. You see, because when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he didn't get a glorified body. He was raised in the old flesh body, not eternal. It was not glorified. And you've got to see the difference. You've got to see the difference. Lazarus actually had to die twice. I figure it's enough to die once, but he had to do that twice. And even though Lazarus was resurrected from the dead, his body was still made of flesh, just like before. But in Jesus Christ's resurrection, he received an eternal glorified body. And that's the language that's used in Scripture. And I ask why. I wanted to know why. And it's because the eternal Word of God, who is the Logos, is the resurrection, but He is also the eternal life Himself. And Jesus is the firstborn Son of God from the dead. That's exactly what the text reads. And He's the first one from the dead that exists in an eternal, glorified body. And Paul helps us understand this a little bit better. I don't want to dive deep into this, but I just couldn't write this sermon and not include this because I think it gets a little confusing. So to clarify, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, "We eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory." So I want you to notice that before any human will have the same glory of Jesus' resurrected body, the language of the text says that they will be transformed. There is a changing. And we're going to see that changing defined further in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 49 and 51. "Just as we have borne the image of the earthy," this earthly, fleshly body, "we will also bear the image of a heavenly body." And it's different from the earthy body. They're two different ones. The earthy body is made of flesh. The heavenly body is a glorified body that has been resurrected because it has died in the flesh. That's the difference. So in the same way that Christ was changed into an eternal, glorified body, church, we will be changed when Jesus comes back and raises those that have died from the dead. Our body will be raised to be glorified just like His. And I absolutely love that. That gives me hope. That gives me a lot of hope. So I'm going to stop right there on that piece, but I wanted to throw that in. This word firstborn, I told you it's a double meaning. It also designates that Jesus' supremacy is over everything that absolutely exists. Everything. In Colossians 1:16, we read, "For by Jesus All things were created. All things that have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. So everything has been created by Jesus, for Jesus, and through Jesus. And this title, Firstborn, it accurately describes Jesus' supremacy. It accurately describes His sovereign authority and His deity. Jesus was in the very beginning with God, church. We've got to see that. In Genesis chapter 1:1, in the beginning, God. Well, it wasn't just God. It was God along with His Son, because Jesus did not start on earth as a baby. Jesus is the one who created the heavens and the earth with the Father. And when Jesus came to be born and to live and die among us, He willingly left His rightful position in heaven. We have to know that and understand that. Jesus is as old as time is. He is eternal with the Father. He's not a created being. Now, He was created in the flesh, but He lived long before He was a baby. And we've got to see that to know who He is. We really do. The verse that really helps us with this is Philippians chapter 2. Oh, I forgot to change. This wasn't in your handout because I made it this morning. So there's the 1 Corinthians passage, but this next one's not in there either. Philippians 2, 6 through 7. Although Jesus existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But Jesus emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. I just think that ties it all together well. But what I'm going to do is now I'm going to summarize all of these titles. Jesus is the beloved, chosen, only begotten, firstborn Son of God. That's who He is, church. That's who He is. When we hear this language, Son of God, this is what the Bible is talking about. But you don't know that if you don't go through the verses and put them together. So I've tried to do that in a way that is cohesive and be coherent in saying it. And that's not always easy to do both. But what all this means is that in Jesus, God Himself has come to mankind. It's really that simple. Jesus has come in the flesh. And there's another title of Jesus called Emmanuel. And we don't only read it, but we read its definition in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So Jesus is God with us. And that simply means that God is present. He is not distant. He is right here with us even now. We just gathered around the table with Christ and God themselves. And God has come to us in human flesh. That's what all this means. And Jesus is the Son from all eternity who takes on flesh, and He becomes Jesus of Nazareth. So that's how in-depth the question is that has come to us for this Q&R. Looking back into John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the Logos. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, when Jesus was conceived, God became a man, and He was not part man and part God. Jesus was completely human, and He was completely divine. And before Christ ever came, people knew God partially. They could not fully know God. But after Christ rose from the dead, people had an opportunity to completely and fully know God, because He became visible and tangible in Jesus Christ. That's who Jesus Christ is. And that's what Scripture reveals of Him. Now, I'm going to stop right there on what I call the scholarly side, okay? That's heady stuff. But what's that mean in our lives? You know, what's the practical application of all of this? And that's where I want to flip into a little bit of preaching here at the very last of this. And I want to look at Jesus as the Son of God in response to this through the lens of the Apostle John. The whole Gospel of John ends with these words in John 20, 30 to 31. Therefore, many other signs also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So why did John write the Gospel of John? Why do we have these 21 chapters in this book called the Bible? John unpacks it all right here. He says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. And not just life, this is Zoe life. It is eternal life in the name of Jesus Christ. So the Gospel of John, number one, it was written. Here's your practical application. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And the title, the Christ, is translated as the Messiah. So John wrote his gospel so that you would believe that Jesus is the long-awaited for Messiah that the Old Testament prophecies had been pointing towards for 4,000 years. 4,000 years they had waited on the Messiah. And Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 is the early New Testament church's Bible. They didn't have the New Testament that we have. They were reading the prophets. They were reading Psalms. And Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 is one that they knew well in the early church. I will surely tell of the degrees of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, we don't necessarily see Jesus when we look at this quickly, but let me tell you what the New Testament church did. They knew exactly what it meant. They had been reading it. They had been waiting on it to be fulfilled. And Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 2:7, and we know that because of Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. We preach to you the good news, the gospel of the promise made to the fathers that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that He raised up Jesus. He resurrected Him from the dead. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now these two passages simply show that Jesus is the long-awaited for Messiah because God faithfully raised Him from the dead. And there's your action piece to it. But it brings us to number two. The Gospel of John was also written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And why is it important to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God? Because of number three. So that you may have life in the name of Jesus Christ, in Jesus' name. And to put it simple, church, this is the absolute core of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the absolute gospel unpacked. And every bit of it leads to the fullness of salvation. That's why John wrote John. That's why. And I'm going to stop right there. But I will say that next week, we'll take a deeper look into how this belief results in salvation. And we're going to do it through the lens that Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God in the flesh. Because if we don't understand His blood and we don't understand His fleshly sacrifice, we don't understand our salvation fully. So that's where we're going to turn this to next. And then that'll bring, I'll call this a mini-series, to conclusion. But thank you, church, for your attention. I didn't see one person asleep in here this morning, so that's encouraging. But guys, I love you. I pray for you on a regular basis, and I pray for salvation for all of you in this room that are not saved, and for those of you that are saved, I pray that you will continue faithfully in it. But if there's anyone here that needs to respond to the message this morning, please come forward as we stand and sing.